All right, Acts chapter 3. The man lame from birth has been healed in front of the temple at a particular gate called what? Kema. The gate called Beautiful. And that's where Peter says, what did Peter say that he did not have? Autumn. Gold and silver have I none, but what I have I do give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he did. So here Peter then uses this as an opportunity to begin to preach. And verse 12, let's just read that. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Men of Israel, this is where people have begun to gather in around him in the area called Solomon's Porch, which was on the eastern end of the Temple Mount area. So he's got another audience in front of him. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So he has referenced the name of Jesus of Nazareth to effect the healing. All right? That's pretty good. Yeah, not bad. And remember, talked about the fact that the power in a name, and really the only name we're interested in any power of is that of God, Jesus of Nazareth. We are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the totality of the family of God. Ancient pagan witchcraft and demonism and spiritism put great stock in names and the names of deities, chants, and rituals like that, from which they thought then the power of the god or gods would be unlocked. And that's huge when it comes to sorcery, witchcraft, spiritism. And it's a counterfeit of what we read in Scripture about the name of God and the importance of a name. God changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so we see examples of that to represent what God is doing with the individual, but the obvious importance of a name, and God himself has multiple names in Scripture, each denoting certain aspects of his character, all right, and his nature and his being. And so Peter makes this healing in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so that distinction is made right here. And he talks about that power in verse 12. It's not our power. It is that we made this man walk. It is, he's saying it's in the power of God and in the power of Christ or Jesus of Nazareth as the resurrected Christ now. That's where Peter puts the people's attention. And this is where then he begins to talk. This is important as we go into verse 13. Then he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And so he references that the illegal arrest and trial and the death of Christ, all taking place before Pilate. But he talks about the fact that God has been glorified by God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Who's that talking about? Morgan? No, it's the Father who resurrected Christ. The Father. The power of the Father resurrected Christ. Romans 8 tells us that. And is the Father the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah, he is. Does that mean that it was the Father then that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah. So how do you know? Well, that's a big, those are important scriptures. That's true. Yeah, the very key parts of it. Plus what Jesus himself said about himself when he ate lunch with Abraham, and what he said about himself, the I am, which is what he had said in the burning bush, but he also said that when he was arrested by the soldiers. And so you look at this verse, what does the verse tell you? How many God beings are there in the Godhead? Two. One known as the Son. How many? How many God, is there one God or two gods? There's one God with two beings in it. Is the Father the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, He is. Is Christ the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, He is. Does this verse then tell you that all the verses in the Old Testament are speaking about the Father? No, that's the correct answer. There's no contradiction. There's no new truth in this verse. There's nothing that overturns our understanding of the Old Testament. And God, don't let anybody trip you up with it. All right? You have been put through a lot in my class on the nature of God, and I'm sure Mr. Myers has backed that up, and Dr. Dunkel. You have been shown the truth. Don't go listen to somebody's sermon or some other minister that's got some wacky idea that they think is suddenly they got from Mount Sinai that overturns what scriptures say. Prove all things from the scriptures. This has become kind of a touchstone verse for some who want to overturn our teaching and our understanding about not just God and Christ and their roles, but quite frankly, just about half of our fundamentals of belief. You get my point? You start pulling one thread out of a tapestry, you know what happens? You ever had a thread on your sweater? And you start pulling that thread, what happens? Everything comes apart. But you keep it all together, it's not the best analogy. But you start tugging at something, you start pulling at something, and in essence, you're destroying what's been woven, what's been put together, and it will unravel. And I've heard ideas over the last 3 to 4 years that, quite frankly, if you buy into one part of it, then you got to buy into the next part of the lie, and then this next one, and pretty soon you unravel not only our fundamentals of belief, but clear scripture that are behind those. Keep it in your mind, there is one God with two beings, and the Father is obviously, certainly, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob interacted with the one who became Christ. And is their God as well. God is one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've come to do not my will, but the Father's will. We are one. So, verse 13 doesn't change anything, everything. It says what it says. And when you have a proper, locked-in understanding of what the Scriptures say about God, then you're on solid footing. All right? Can I take 2 minutes for another digression? I forgot to do this when we were going through Revelation 4 and 5 at the throne of God. Did you see two beings in what we were reading in Revelation 4 and 5? Did we see two beings there? Daniel 7, Ancient of Days, Son of Man, right? Two beings. Did you see a third being in Revelation 4 and 5? Did you see the Holy Spirit as a being? No. You saw the Spirit, seven spirits, and you see the majesty of God, but did you see a third being in Revelation 4 and 5? Go back and read it again. The vision of the throne of God that we get there in Revelation is clear about the Father and the Lamb. And the Spirit of God is there, but it's not a person. The reason I bring that up is, as I'm preparing and reading through a lot of commentaries, one of them says that the Trinity, the triune God, the Trinity is pictured right there in those verses. And I'm thinking, what? You know? But if you've got an idea, you got to rewrite Scripture to support your idea, even though the clear teaching doesn't support that. All right? Kara, you got a question? Go ahead.
With the Trinitarian view, I thought they were the turtle and only one head came out.
Yeah, there's three gods in one. And depending on... That's just a drawing for them? Huh?
For all the three beings, wouldn't it just be one throne?
It's a way of explaining what the Trinity teaching says. Three in one. Three distinct beings in one. It's a turtle shell. It's just a bad drawing. Yeah. But no, the Trinity is three gods in one. All right, three beings. We say there are two in one. That's what Scripture shows, not three in one. And the Holy, I mean, if you're going to personify the Holy Spirit, you would think when John saw this that he would have seen the Holy Spirit as Lamb number three, Lamb number two, or, you know, thing one, thing two. You know, did you have Dr. Seuss read to you by your, yeah, thing one, thing two. If the Holy Spirit were a person, it'd be there, you would think. Just one of those things to keep in mind as you're working through all of this. Austin?
So just to clarify, we do believe that there are two beings in one Godhead.
There's one God with two beings. One God family, one Godhead. Yeah.
And the Trinitarians and the Binitarians believe that they're all just the exact same being, right? Cool.
I think that's what we covered, right?
Yeah, that's what we covered. I just wanted to double check.
Okay, you got it. Okay. Micah?
I was talking with somebody from Columbus a few weeks back about worldwide versus how things are in UCG now, and he said that there were people that got labeled as brick shakers or something like that.
Brick shakers.
Something like that, like where you're testing a wall and you're looking for loose bricks.
Looking for a loose brick, okay.
And he said, we were kind of talking, and throughout the course of the conversation, I came up with the conclusion that shouldn't you be shaking the bricks because you need to see what's loose and what's not and then firm up what should be firmed up and take out what's not a part of the wall? I mean, you're talking about the thread, and I agree, you shouldn't try and unravel things. But if there's a loose thread, don't you either need to, like, test it to see if you need to sew it back up or pull that out?
Yeah, it's a bad analogy.
Okay, well, I'm just saying, like, we should be testing and proving.
But then Paul says... To Timothy, there are those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, okay? I mean, at some point you learn and you come to a conclusion. After a thorough study of Scripture on doctrine, you have to come to a conclusion. And if it's true today, it should be true next week.
With that, I think we shouldn't have a brick that you can take out and it tumbles the whole wall. You know,
correct.
Especially if it's a firm, solid brick.
Correct.
Like the nature of God.
That's right.
So that thread, shouldn't it be able to be tugged on a little bit to say, well, if this isn't even a part of the blanket, part of the tapestry, we should get rid of it because it's an impurity.
All right,
analogies break down. That's fine. Sorry.
Yeah, all analogies do break down. And I'm sorry I brought that one up. I'll rethink that one for the next time. When it comes to doctrine, obviously, prove all things, hold fast to that which is true, Paul says to the Thessalonians. And you prove it, and then you live it. You also prove it by living it. You should prove anything academically or scripturally, but then you also, there is that level of proof that comes by the taste, or by living it. Prove me now herewith, God says to Malachi, in regard to tithing. Prove me now, and I will open up the door, windows of heaven for you. And he's talking specifically about tithing there. But it's a principle. Prove me, God says. But test me. Try my way. Taste and see that it's good, is another scriptural statement. And on this topic of God, I think we've got it in terms of the Godhead and Scripture's nailed down. We there are certain scriptures, and I'm just pointing one out here, that we haven't maybe focused on to explain to people, and sometimes people get, whoa, what happened? Squirrel? And they're off over here. Okay? And I'm you know, I will be honest, I've skimmed over Acts 3:13 for 7 years now, and I've never explained it this way. But because somebody tried to pull a brick out, oh, no, we're going to seal that brick up. And unfortunately, some of my brothers have tried to take the whole wall down. And that's why I tell you all, you know, whether it's the 14th day Passover or you want to keep it at 24 hours later and go off over here or some other calendar issue or whatever, you better prove these things. You better be listening. You better be taking the notes. You're going to forget. You think you've got it, but this is your time to prove a lot of these things and nail things down, your core solid beliefs, so that as you go out into the cold, cruel, heartless world, you are able to stand in the faith and not be overwhelmed by whatever's going to hit you smack between the eyes come next December. All right? This is your time to do it. And ask the questions, talk to the ministers, get the answers, firm up your foundation on all the doctrines, all the teachings, all these scriptures, and take full advantage of that. I don't mind being questioned. Unless it's a dumb question. We haven't had any of those yet. Okay? I don't think. All right. Okay, so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glorified his servant Jesus, and he did, and he has. But you, verse 14, and this is really, Peter turns it, he says, you people, deny the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. They wanted Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And so they asked for a murderer, and he said in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And again, many in the audience that day were witnesses of all that had taken place and knew exactly what he was saying. Verse 16, and his name, again, there is that name. And in this case, it is Jesus of Nazareth. Through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so it is faith in Jesus, and it is the faith of Jesus, of Christ. This is what it comes, the faith which comes through him. So, how does it come? Notice him is capitalized here, all right, which is talking about Christ. The faith through him has given him this perfect soundness. By Peter reaching out his hand, and that man, in this one example, he demonstrates his faith, and we have to take what Peter says here. By that lame man reaching out his hand, that was an act of faith that God gave to him, that Christ gave to him, and has effected the healing here in this. So we really draw a larger teaching from this in terms of Christ's faith in us through the Spirit, through the indwelling of the Spirit, which we receive again at baptism. But the reality of it, that Spirit in us, it is the life of Christ in us, and that is what produces the faith, that confidence, that assurance, that will to obey, to be firm, to be convicted. What will the faith that will allow us to endure, overcome sin, is that faith of him in us. This is the large teaching coming out of this healing here and what we are getting from Peter's sermon, which is, again, comes back to you and I in our everyday life as we are baptized and we then begin to use that Spirit, understand that it is Christ's life within us. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God in me. All right? That is the life he lived, and that should be the life we live. Because then it produces works of righteousness. Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So he gives them a bit of an olive branch of hope here. I know you were ignorant. You know, that's kind of a nice way of putting it. You know, you're really ignorant. But you did this in ignorance. In other words, they didn't know. But that could be cured. All right? They were still guilty. They still lacked the understanding. But Peter now is going to enlighten them. And it's up to them as to what they do. So it's a stern message of warning and urgency given to a group of people who acted out of weakness, but God's grace is there if you take advantage of it. Verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. And so then he tells them here in verse 19, repent. Again, shades of echoes of Acts 2:38. Repent, therefore, and be converted. He doesn't say it exactly as he said it back in Acts 2:38, but he says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. That passage there, verses 18, 19, and 20, or 19 and 20 and 21, very critical passage. Sometimes that's been called the kind of the cornerstone of the entire Bible, the entire Bible. That Christ has been received until the times of the restoration of all things. The restoring of God, the knowledge of God, the government of God, the kingdom of God, the way of God, the restoring of all of that is what is being referred to here by the coming of Christ. But the heavens have received him. He is in heaven until he returns, and he will be sent. But he's being preached now. This is what is being said. There will be a time of restoration. And Israel, the world, will be restored. It will take the world back, if you will, to that moment in the garden in Eden when there was no sin, or where there was the spirit of Satan was not predominant. And mankind will then have a chance to learn the truth about God and have a right relationship with God. That is the time of restoration of all things. And that will not come until Christ returns. So this is a very critically placed verse that can be called the touchstone of the Bible. Let's go back to verse 19. And look at that a little bit closer. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come. Well, repentance, and we know baptism, the faith, and the baptism blots out our sins. There's a bit more to this here in that how this would have been received. He's saying that your sins will be blotted out. How do we blot something out today? If you're writing along and you make a mistake, how do you blot it out? You erase it. You got a little eraser on the other side of your pen. If you're writing in ink, your ink bites down into your paper, doesn't it? And you can't erase it unless you tear the paper up. So you get some white out, or we used to do white out. We don't do that anymore. Today, you just probably just draw a line through it and keep writing what you would do, or you wad it up and throw it away if it's going to be a letter you're writing out to somebody. But normally, you know, if we blot something out, we would think about erasing it with a rubber eraser. But in this period, in the first century, in the ancient world, remember we're talking about what were the scrolls of Revelation? written on. I talked about a papyrus. That is a plant-based parchment or paper that was beaten out of a reed that grew in the water, you know, on the edges of the water. They would cut those reeds and dry them out, pound them down flat, and then start piecing them together and pound them together, and they came up with papyrus. And that's what then formed paper in the ancient world, came out of Egypt. And that would be produce a smooth writing surface, then on which they would begin to pen. They also used vellum, which is an animal skin, usually sheep skin. And that was also what would be written on. But the reference here would be talking about writing on a piece of paper, papyrus, and the ink that was used in this time did not bite into the paper, to the papyrus, like your ink bites into your paper with the chemicals that are a part of our ink that we use today. Therefore, if a man, a scribe, and not everybody would have had papyrus back then, it would have been very expensive, and everyday guy on the street wouldn't have been walking around with a little papyrus moleskin, you know, that he'd whip out. It didn't work that way. The scribes and those in, you know, writing and keeping track of things, if they made a mistake, they could take a cloth and wipe over it and blot it out. They'd blot it out. That's what Peter's referring to here. And the technical term here is a word. Let me write it down here for you. When he says blot out, in the Greek, it is a word, exhalepho, to blot out. And it means to wash off, or to erase, or to obliterate. That's what it meant. And so the hearers here, the people, they're hearing this and they're saying, you mean I can have my sins erased? Taken off the record? That's what they're hearing when they hear this word exhalepho. Your sins can be blotted out. Repent. And it's just like taking a, you know, if you would, you know, our ink doesn't bite into this board here, we can just blot it out like that. We take that for granted, but that was an important everyday feature then. And they then understood in their mind's eye that it disappears. There's no trace of it. Now think about that when it comes to our sins and how we relate to God, both before being baptized and after being baptized. What's the prerequisite, though, to getting something blotted out? What's the requirement? Micah. Yeah, you can't keep making mistakes. So you have to repent. But if you repent, now this afternoon we're going to get deeper into the doctrine about repentance. When we genuinely repent, truly repent, from the inside out of a hostility toward God, even out of ignorance. And this is where it really comes down to, let's say you're a goody two-shoes boy or girl, raised in the church, kept the Sabbath, never kept Christmas, didn't smoke pot, didn't do anything bad, homeschooled, not corrupted by public schools, and just a good person. And I've known a few, one or two. Literally, I have. I had one girl come to me. I'd known her since she was like that. And she was a darling that grew into very beautiful. And just I did her wedding, and then she wanted to be baptized, and we started talking. And she hadn't done anything. She didn't sneak out the back window. She didn't go to the prom on Friday night. She didn't have a moment, not even a minute of rebellion with her parents. Always in the church. But I had to help her understand repentance, because she too had to repent. So that was a tricky one. I learned a lot in counseling that particular young lady. She's still in the faith and doing fine. But the repentance that we have to come to, even if we're pristine and pure and just really good, I'm not mocking that. Don't take me wrong. I would that all of you, and myself included, had been like that. But even if that's where we are, we have to still come to a repentance, because we still sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that repentance is an inner understanding that there is, by virtue of our nature, a hostility to God, because of even the nature that we have. And even there's a hole that has to be filled in our life that can only be filled when we do come to acknowledge that we may know God, but we don't know Him fully, and we have likely committed sins in ignorance, which is what Peter says to them, that you have done these things, back in verse 17. I know that you did them in ignorance, as did your rulers. But now you've got an understanding. Repent. So any of us can repent. That bring it all down to our level and back to where to reality. When we truly repent of not only what we've done, but why we did it, the why, then God is honor-bound, duty-bound, law-bound to blot it out, to just wipe across it, to exhalefo, right there. And that's when He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and He forgets. One of the greatest attributes of God is that He can forget. You and I don't. You ever hold a grudge against somebody? You ever remember what somebody said to you, even though they may have apologized to you, or what they did? You can't scrub that out of your head, can you? We're human. We remember. Sometimes we remember too much. But God has perfect ability to forget. I mean, the data is erased, and it can't be called up with any program. And that's the beauty of God and His relationship with God. Let me finish my thoughts. I'm on a roll. Okay? Here's how you get to the point with your friends, your parents, your minister, your husband and wife in the future. If you mess up, if you do something bad, how do you get them to forget? The only way I've ever figured it out is through a true change in your life. You don't go out and do what you did that got you in trouble. And you truly do change. As a pastor, I've been privy to and had to counsel people with some pretty bad things. And I have to carry that around and still be their pastor, still be friendly. But sometimes there have been some pretty bad things that people have divulged to me seeking help. I may be the only one in the congregation that knows it, but I know. How do I forget it? So that when I see so-and-so, I don't always remember. Here's how I forgot it through the years. When the person changed. When they truly changed. And they weren't calling me up 3 weeks later about the same problem. And there was a pattern of change that over a season, a year, 5 years, I think God does give us in the ministry the ability, a gift to kind of exhalefo, blot those things out. And you don't remember anymore. So the point for all of us is, when we do mess up, God can blot it out upon genuine repentance, but then don't do it again. Go and sin no more, as Christ said. And then our relationships with one another will smooth out. and we don't have to, the baggage is no longer there because there's a true change in behavior. So keep that in mind. Otherwise, we harbor a lot of things. Daniela? There may be a specific thing that a person has to repent about and acknowledge or confess. I did this. I have this problem. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's a sexual addiction. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's stealing. Yeah, so it can be specific. It could also be hostility, or it could be anger, a mood, or an attitude that we can't get a handle on. You know, God says, be angry and sin not. Neither let the sun go down on your wrath. You can be angry at something, but don't let it take you to sin. All right? We're all going to be, you know, that the emotion of anger can be present, but you better have it under control, or it can get out of control. So it can be a specific thing. It can be a way of life or an attitude there. All right, let's pick it back up here. Since we're on repentance, I thought it would be good to cover a few things about that if I would not remember. All right, verse 23 then, or 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And this was a quote, this was a reference to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied about the one to come, a prophet like me, which is referring to Moses. It equates Moses and Christ, which is a pretty high thing to do. But Moses did it under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And there are parallels between Moses and Christ, but he points to him, and Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19 is recognized as a messianic promise there that points to Christ. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's going back to Genesis 12 and what God said to Abraham there, that in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that is the ultimate fulfillment spiritually in Christ. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Okay? So that brings us down to the end of the chapter and this particular point. Let's just carry it on because the scene really doesn't end in chapter 4, verse 1. As they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Uh-oh, trouble right here in River City comes out now. Here's the captain of the temple, which was an official position of the guard of the temple, the priests. And there was the Jews were allowed their own policing unit of the temple to keep order of the pilgrims and the people coming and going within there. The priests, it mentions, and the Sadducees came upon them. So the captain of the temple was kind of a chief officer of the temple police force, is the way to look at that. They had authority. And the Sadducees were a grouping of the Jewish leadership, the official Jewish leadership that we have here, and this is the first reference to them in the book of Acts. You see them you see them in the Gospels along with the Pharisees. Most of the priesthood were of the group called the Sadducees. What had happened within Judaism by the time we come to the first century, the time of Christ, the apostles here in the church, is Judaism had kind of evolved as a faith and as a way into this order, this religious authority within Jerusalem and all of the Jews in Judea, the temple area, that they governed Jerusalem in a religious way under the Roman power. The Romans were in charge. There was an occupying Roman guard or army, the detachment, let's say, in Judea and in Jerusalem. We're going to see them prominently in the story of Acts. But there was also under that, then the Romans allowed the Jews to police themselves in their own religious matters through the priesthood and these Pharisees and the Sadducees, which for, you know, one way to look at them, they were different parties within the broader scheme of Judaism, kind of like Republicans and Democrats in political parties in our two-party system. They really had a three-party system, but there was the third party in Judaism. They had already disappeared. And let me take a few minutes to explain this at this time. These are the ones who are, they come upon Peter and the apostles here. Verse 2 tells us, they're greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Specifically, why the resurrection from the dead is mentioned is that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. All right, the Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. So there was a divergence of even religious views as they interpreted the scriptures, the Old Testament, among the Jewish leadership and teachers at the time of the first century. All right, so the apostles were teaching the people and about Christ being resurrected, and for a lot of reasons, as well as the fact that the idea of the resurrection was there, that was a no-no. What had happened in Judaism at this time was there were three different groupings of people. All right, you had your Pharisees. Who's the most famous Pharisee in the book of Acts? Anybody know? Logan? Saul. Otherwise known as who? Bradley?
Paul.
Very good. All right. Paul was a Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee. There was a third group of people called the Essenes. They are not mentioned in the Bible at all. The Essenes. But we know that they existed. How do we know that they existed? Does anybody know? John. Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes had their community down at the Dead Sea. All right? They were the Amish of the day. Everybody know what the Amish are? Anybody not know Amish around here? You know the Amish? This religious order, people that wear black and drive horse and buggies and they don't do anything modern, don't have electricity or whatever. The Essenes were kind of the Amish of the day. All right? They looked at the Pharisees and Sadducees and they said, a pox on both your houses. You guys are too liberal. We're going to go down to the desert and we're going to create our own little commune down in the desert and we're just going to have our own little life down there, which is what they did. And that's why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today, because they somehow disappeared and left behind. What happened? They probably got swatted like a fly by the 10th Roman Legion after they had the Romans had destroyed the Jews up in Jerusalem. And they were on their way down to Masada to knock off the last of the Jewish zealots. And they had to go by Qumran, where the Essenes lived. And the Essenes probably, I think I told you this story, didn't I? They hid their scrolls in the cave, thinking that they'd be able to come back to them. And they got obliterated by the Roman legion. And then in 1948, this Arab Bedouin stumbles into the cave, finds the scrolls. But these were the three groupings, all right? Now, the Essenes are not mentioned in Scripture. But this is the remnant. This is what has evolved out of a group called the Hasidim. Where did we see the Hasidim? Anybody know? Daniel chapter 11. Antiochus Epiphanes. The Darth Vader of the story. The pious Jews that he came in and tried to talked into not keeping the Sabbath and no longer circumcising their kids and having a pork roast on Sunday. They were the pious Jews holding on to the faith in that second century BC period. They were the Hasidim. But over the course of less than 200 years, Judaism had evolved into these three schools that we see. And we see two of them in Scripture: Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. But they are descendants of the group of people who kind of stood up against the group of Jews that stood up against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks during that part of the story. Now they are the ones that are coming down on the church or the apostles, and they don't like what's going on. So we'll pick this up next Wednesday. We'll get back to this.